It is always good to be back up here again. Look at a lot of familiar faces and be with you all. You probably don't know how much I think about this congregation. There have been a lot of difficulties that we've encountered in the last 4 years in the work in Kokomo. And I don't know how many different things that we have done, patterned on things that I learned here, to try to resolve those problems. And today we're doing much, much better. I've established an eldership and deacons. We have a preacher training program. We have enough men to preach for 2 weeks in gospel meetings if we wanted to, right there at home, just in the local congregation. And we did that for a week recently. I believe the number of people who participate and work in the kingdom of God in a particular congregation is a strong measure of measuring how that congregation is doing. And I believe the last time I was here, I was trying to encourage more of you to consider doing at least part-time preaching and teaching. I'm encouraged to hear what Brother Johnson's doing. He's got a boldness to go to Russia. I'm not sure that I'm prepared to go stand on street corners in Russia right at the time, but I'm proud of those that are willing to do that. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about repentance and confession. I believe maybe the last time I was here, I talked about repentance. At least my wife says she thinks that's what I talked about. But it's a subject that I believe that you can speak to any group, any time about, and it be applicable. And that's one of the reasons I chose it. If you would please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 11. Brother Weldon gave a plug this morning for the New King James Version, and that's what I use. Sometimes I talk in a strange mixture. You spend 25 or 30 years reading the King James Version and putting some of it to memory. Then you get another version and start using it, and sometimes when you get in the pulpit, a unique combination begins to flow forth out of the mouth. So if you hear something that sounds like a strange mixture, that might be the reason. I'll try to stick closely to the text, though. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul writing. He said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner." And so he shows us all the most powerful things that repentance can do in our lives. I'm convinced that few biblical concepts are as poorly understood as repentance is. If we were to go up and down the streets of the city of Beaver Creek and just quizzing people like we used to do at the newspaper with man on the street interviews and ask them, "What do you think repentance is?" I suspect that we would receive about as many different answers as there were people that we interviewed. People do not understand repentance many times. And in the church, this is often true as well. We don't see as many folks repenting of their sins as in years past. Either people who have never obeyed the gospel or those who are members of the church and who slip back into sin. The impediment to salvation is a failure to repent. I'm convinced that the most pivotal issue in converting people to the gospel of Christ is repentance. I used to think it was baptism. I thought the thing that you had to do was be able to teach someone the absolute truth, and that when they heard the truth, they'd want to be baptized. But a lot of times people seem to have a difficulty with baptism, and I thought that was the hang-up in not being able to convert more people.
But I've changed my mind over the years. I'm convinced today that the real impediment to people obeying the gospel and for members of the church to stay faithful is the unwillingness or the misunderstanding of just exactly what is involved in repentance. The downfall of many Christians is a failure to repent. And the greatest roadblock to full fellowship in the body of Christ is members who will not repent of their sins. It divides congregations. It tears congregations up when individuals won't repent and leave the impression that they're doing okay and they're all right. And when we have sin like that amidst us, it's very difficult for a congregation to work together and to be the powerful force that it could be otherwise. Let's look at the real power of real repentance. You see, real repentance has the power unto salvation. We read there in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss in nothing from us. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation." Repentance to salvation. Repentance is the pivotal issue. It's when we turn from being damned to turning to a point where we can be saved. And if a person is unwilling to repent, there can be no salvation. Now, I recognize the role that baptism plays in our salvation. And a person is not going to be saved without being baptized for the remission of their sins. But you see, once a person has real faith, an active faith, they want to repent. And when they want to repent, they want to change the course of their life, and that will automatically lead them to want to do what God tells them to do in regard to baptism. When guided by faith, repentance leads to a rebirth. I don't know whether we have studied enough the issue of being reborn again, but you just imagine if you could take your life and you could just start all over again. I'm looking at a number of gray and white heads here in this audience. Just imagine if you could just start all over again. Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches us that we can do, spiritually speaking. That we can just strip away everything that has happened before, the accountability for all of that, and start all over again. But the pivotal point of reaching that is repentance. Changing the course of our life. That is the ultimate change that we can make in our lives. There's so many changes that I'd like to make in my life. I'm trying to get skinny again, and it's not working very fast. There's a lot of other things I'd like to do. I'd like to grow hair again. I grow it every place but on my head anymore. A lot of things I'd like to change, and I can't do anything about them. Not a thing. But spiritually, we can change things. And we can start all over again. And we can put behind us the mistakes and the sins and the atrocities that we've done in our lives and start all over again if we're willing to make a change. You know, a lot of times people tell me that as you grow older, you're more resistant to change. And I believe that's true. I believe I'm beginning to see that personally. When we're young, we're much more willing to change. The young people at Kokomo sometimes get a little tired. They seem to feel like I'm pointing too many lessons at them, trying to get them to repent and change and obey the gospel. But one of the things that I recognize is that it's a lot easier to make those changes when you're young than it is to make those changes when you get older. But whatever your age, you can make change. You can repent. We need to look for a few moments at just exactly what repentance is, because I'm not sure that we always keep in mind exactly what it is, and sometimes we confuse it with another issue. Repentance is a sorrow for sin, but it is a specific type of sorrow for sin. Not just any sorrow, but a specific type. It is godly sorrow. Looking at sin as God looks at sin. Do you know how God looks at sin? He looks at it like something that will kill you, something that is repugnant, that is dirty, that is filthy, something that needs to be washed away and cleansed away and done away with. Repentance is godly sorrow. It's sorrow that looks at sin as dirty as it is and says, I want to get rid of it in my life. I've been living this way and I want to turn and I want to go a different direction now. That's godly sorrow. That kind of sorrow leads to repentance. That kind of sorrow is the essence of what repentance is about. Seeing sin as innately bad and evil, viewing sin as something to be hated, distressed at displeasing God, versus simple fear of punishment. You know, as a child, as a young child, you fear your parents because they can paddle you or send you to your room or take your Nintendo tapes away for a month. You have that kind of fear of them. But as you begin to grow and mature a little bit, you begin to fear your parents because you don't want to displease them. You want to try to make them happy. And that's the kind of fear of God that we need to have that will lead us to repentance. Not wanting to commit the kind of sins that will bring sorrow on God's part. And further, Matthew 3 and verse 8 tells us that in true repentance, there is a bringing forth of fruits meet or suitable for repentance. Someone tells you that they repent. Sometimes we feel like we're impotent to make any kind of decision about whether they've repented or not. And there are some sins, I guess, that we can't observe too well. But most people, when they repent, their behavior changes, and there is a fruit, something obvious that you can see that tells you whether they've repented or not. Their behavior is different. Their attitude is different. What they do with their lives is different. And Matthew 3 and verse 8 calls that the fruit of repentance. Well, there is another kind of sorrow that has nothing to do with repentance, but sometimes we get them confused. It's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, if I understand it correctly, is a distress over the consequences of my sin. I go out on Friday night and I get good and drunk. And I wake up Saturday morning and my head is just about ready to explode. My money is all gone. My wife is hollering at me. I don't know how to pay my bills now. And I am distressed over the consequences of my drinking party on Friday night. That's worldly sorrow, but there is not an ounce of repentance in it. Because next Friday night, the person who will do that will usually do it again. You see, there's a difference. We can be sorry for what happened, sorry and distressed because of the consequences, but make no determination to change. And that kind of sorrow is not repentance. There's a couple of examples in the Bible of individuals who had worldly sorrow, but I don't see any evidence that they had a godly sorrow about them. Cain was one man. When Cain had killed his brother Abel, the Lord sent him away, and Cain said something to the effect that, "My sin is greater than I can bear." He's boo-hooing before the Lord. I just can't take it. My sin is greater than I can bear. There's no evidence that he's making an overt effort to change and to tell the Lord he's sorry, to try to change anything fundamental in his life. It's just that when the Lord begins to punish him for what he's done wrong, he says, I can't bear it. I can't take it. Weldon can tell you from talking to a lot of people that are in sin and are wanting some sort of relief from it, and sometimes come to preachers and teachers to try to find relief, that there's a lot of people out here boo-hooing about the consequences of their sin, and they want somebody to lift the burden off of them and give them some relief, and so they come to a preacher, a teacher, or a member of the church and say, can you help me? Can you tell me how I can get out of under this burden? But you begin to tell them what they must do to be saved, what they must do, and you get to the point of repentance, of some sort of change in life, and choke, nobody wants to do that. See, they had worldly sorrow, but not godly sorrow. Judas was another example of a man in that position. When he finally realized the atrocity that he had committed by turning on the very Son of God and betraying the very Son of God, there is a worldly sorrow that overcomes him, a complete dismay that he is not able to handle on his own, and he makes no attempt to change. He makes no attempt that we know of to turn to the Lord. He just goes out and takes the coward's way out and hangs himself. When he saw the ramifications of his sins, he wasn't willing to make a change that could have saved his soul. And I believe that Judas had to understand, or had to at least have been taught, what he needed to do. He'd been with the Lord for months or years, and he understood what the Lord had come into this world to do. And yet this man does not have the courage to make a change. He goes out and hangs himself in the very condition that damns his soul. Sometimes it's a little bit easier, or it is helpful, to understand what something is by looking at what it is not, and I'll spend just a moment on that. Repentance is not simply feeling sorrow for sin, but doing something about it, that is, changing. I think all of us find times in our lives when we do a little introspection, that is, looking at ourselves, that we see things in our life that we're disgusted with. Have you ever sort of looked at yourself in the spiritual mirror and you just found it rather disgusting what you saw? Kind of like getting up in the morning before you've shaved or combed your hair and put your clothes on, and you look in the mirror. And this happens more and more as you get older. You're kind of disgusted at what you see in the mirror. Sometimes spiritually we're that way. We get up and we look at ourselves in the spiritual mirror and we're disgusted with it. We have sorrow over the way that we're living. But is it enough to call that repentance, that we're upset with what we see? It's not. That's not what it is. That's not what repentance is. Repentance requires us to take that sorrow and turn that into something active that changes our lives. Repentance, further, is not the concept of penance. There are a number of you in the auditorium this morning that have some background with Catholicism. Many of you have studied Catholicism if you've not been a part of it in the past. And penance is the idea of suffering some sort of humanly devised religious punishment to make up for our sins. In other words, I've gone out here and I've lied, or I've stolen, or I've committed adultery or committed fornication. And I recognize that, and I'm sorry for that. And the concept of penance is that I'll go out and do three good things. I pick three arbitrarily. I'm going to go out and do a certain number of things to make up for that which I've done wrong. The concept is not in the Bible, and that's not repentance either. Repentance is not just saying I'm sorry and continuing the practice of what I'm doing. Now, I run across members of the church that feel like saying I'm sorry is what repentance is all about. And I'm not trying to discourage people from saying I'm sorry when they mean it. But when we're sorry for our sins, we don't go right back and do the same thing again. Or at least we make a concerted effort not to go back and do that same thing again. It's not enough to continue in a practice and just tell the people that we hurt by our sinful behavior that I'm sorry. or to try to explain to a congregation of God's people that we're sorry without making any effort to change our lives. What I mean by this is that there is no virtue in a drunk crying in his beer. You can go to any bar in this community or any community around you, and about 11 or 12 o'clock at night, you wonder how I know this. I better explain that. I used to ride with the police a lot. I used to be in bars with the police, and I'd see these people laying on the bars, talking to the bartender, crying in their beer about their families and everything else. There is no virtue, brethren and friends, in crying in your beer. That's not repentance. Because they'll do that night after night. There is no virtue in a prison inmate just simply lamenting his place in life if he's not willing to make a change and try to do different when he gets out. And there is no virtue in a pregnant teenager's anguish either. Maybe that brings it more down to home. Because in the church of our Lord, we find more and more young men and young women becoming parents before they become husband and wife. And suddenly, when it's discovered that a young lady is pregnant, there's a great deal of anguish. And amongst God's people, there's a great deal of sorrow and a great deal of compassion a lot of times. But there is no virtue in the anguish that comes from the result of a sin. The virtue is in making a determination to change, to do a turning about. And lastly, repentance is not some sort of general confession that we're all sinners and we all sin every day. There might be some truth to that, but that's not what repentance is about. Repentance is not trying to spread the responsibility for my guilt out on a lot of other people and try to say, because everyone else does it, I'm really okay. That's not repentance either. Let's look at some examples of repentance from the Bible, and I think we'll understand a little bit better exactly what repentance really is all about. The Ephesians were a good example of repentance. And we'll turn over to Acts 19 and verses 18 and 19. When people in Ephesus obeyed the gospel and repented of their sins, it says this of them, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." Two things I want you to see about the repentance expressed by the Ephesians. First of all, they had a boldness to confess their faults one to another. They were willing to tell other people, "I've done wrong." Here is perhaps the greatest impediment to repentance that there is. Of being willing to humble ourselves enough to say to ourselves first, and then to be willing to say to other people as well, "I have sinned." To make a confession of it. To be willing to say that that's the truth. Too many of us are too proud to admit when we've done wrong, and we cannot repent until we break down that barrier of pride. But the other thing about the Ephesians that is often used as an illustration is that these people were involved in the magical arts. And when they obeyed the gospel, they changed their lives. As someone said not long ago, they didn't go out and sell their books for 10 cents on the dollar. They went and they piled those books up and they burned them so that nobody else would obtain any false information or false teaching from those. And those books were valuable. I don't know how to make the conversion to to our money but 50,000 pieces of silver in almost any kind of translation of value would come out to a lot of money. And they showed their repentance for what they had done. Things that they had just a few days previously participated in, they were willing to put behind them and burn them up, let them go up in smoke and flames. Another illustration of repentance is the parable of the two sons. I'm really only going to look at one of those sons. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 and 29. It says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went." What is it that is key about this particular young man? The first thing that he did, his father said, "Go to work in the vineyard." And he gets just like a lot of sons do. He says, "I will not." He sins. He violates his father's will. But then the text says that he regretted it. I know the King James Version may say he repented of it. But then he went. And the thing that I want you to see is that when he repented, he changed his mind and he did the opposite of what he first intended to do. He went ahead and did the Father's will when he repented. And the last example that I'd like to show you this morning is the example of the prodigal son over in Luke the 15th chapter. In Luke 15, we'll look at just verses 17 and 18. This rich young man, as you remember, had taken his division of his father's wealth and he'd gone into a far country, lived riotously, and lost all that his father had. He wound up a young Jewish boy in the dirtiest, most unclean place a young man of that disposition could find himself. He finds himself in with the hogs, eating their garbage that is fed to them. You know, it's bad enough for us to think about going out and eating with hogs to get down that low. But for a young Jewish boy, that was the very bottom, because to even be around hogs was to make oneself unclean. And this young man had not only made himself spiritually unclean, now he was making himself physically unclean by the law, by what he had done. Verses 17 and 18, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.'" What does it say about this young man? When he came to himself, he said to himself, "I will arise and I will go to my father." You see, one of the elements of repentance is coming to ourselves. Well, what does that mean? That's sort of an old phrase, but it's sort of like when someone is intoxicated, or when they're under the influence of something and they really don't quite know what's going on, and suddenly they wake up and they see the truth. Excuse me, they come to themselves, they see reality, and someone who sees reality, sees the truth, and is willing to repent will change. This young man decided, "I am going to leave the hog trough. I'm going to get up out of this hog trough. I'm going to arise and I'm going to go back to my father on my knees and not even try to get my previous position, but just to be one of his servants." You see the change that was wrought in that young man's thinking. The last element that I'd like to talk about this morning moves from repentance to confession of our sins. And I believe these two are a lot more closely tied than sometimes we think. Because a lot of times, if we're not willing to confess our sins, if we're not willing to say, I have sinned, then there is a strong evidence that we really haven't repented to begin with. There are actually three modes of repenting of our sins, and I'll try to explain what I mean by that as we progress. The first of those modes is to repent of our sins to God. And I believe most of us recognize and understand that element, that when we sin, we're to turn to God in prayer and repent of those sins. If you would please turn with me to Psalm 32. And we'll read one of the Psalms of David, at least a few verses of it, Psalm 32, and I'd like to read verses 3 through 6. David writes, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Now, David expresses two different feelings. He says when he kept silent, that is when he was unwilling to confess his sins, the burden of his sin weighed down on him. It pressed him. It hurt him. I'm convinced that in the audience this morning, there are some who know sin and know that there is sin in your life, and you can feel the pressure of that on you right at this very moment. David goes ahead and says, though, that when he was willing to call upon the Lord, when he was willing to confess his sin, he found relief in that. And I believe it is important for us to understand that the relief that comes from God's forgiveness of our sins comes only when we repent and we're willing to confess to him the sins that we've committed. In 1 John 1 and verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we want to be cleansed, we must confess our sins to the Lord. But you know, besides confessing to the Lord, we also need to make confession of sins to specific persons that we've sinned against from time to time. This is difficult because, again, the matter of pride comes up, and sometimes our pride stands in the way of us really being able to express the repentance in our hearts. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Do you recognize how many problems in the church would be resolved if before we got up to come to Sunday morning worship every Sunday, if on Saturday night we began to review our relationship with one another, if we'd get on the phone on Saturday night and make right all the differences that exist between us, how much different the worship in the body of Christ would be every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day? You know, I've heard in several wedding ceremonies, and Karen sometimes writes some of those ceremonies for me. One of the ones she likes to point out is passages that indicate the value of this in marriage. Before you go to bed each night, straightening out the differences between you and not going to bed with that enmity between you. We're married to Christ. If we keep our relationships pure and whole in the same relationship, in the same fashion, we'd find the unity in the body of Christ to be a lot stronger than it is in many places. Another passage I'd call your attention to in that same regard is found over in Luke, the 17th chapter, and verses 3 and 4. Luke 17. It says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." You know, I don't know very many real Christians who, if a brother or sister comes to them and says, "I've done you wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" I don't know very many who will say no. I said real Christians. I guess if I leave that, underline that word real, I can say I don't think I know any. Because if we understand anything about how God has forgiven us of our sins, if a brother or sister comes to us and wants forgiveness and confesses that they have done wrong, we should be willing to forgive them. And again, you just imagine. Let's just take this congregation. You imagine how much stronger and more united this congregation would be if every member who did something in error against another member or against the entire congregation were willing to say, "I'm sorry, I have committed sin, I seek your forgiveness." I know this congregation. There's a few faces out here I don't recognize, but I know the vast majority of this congregation, and I know what would happen if someone sought forgiveness from another. You would forgive them. Sometimes, though, we need to confess our sins to fellow Christians in general, whether it's individually or collectively. In the book of James, in the 5th chapter, in verse 16, it says very emphatically, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, I don't know what happens here now because I'm too far away. But I can remember a day some 10 years ago when a bunch of us would get together and the gals would all go into one room and all of us guys stayed in another room, or the girls might be having a party and all of us guys got together to talk about whatever guys talk about. And I remember Gary Bagwell was in that group and several others. We sat around and we talked about our faults one to another and how we dealt with them, and we encouraged one another. And we were made a lot stronger, more closely knit group of people because of it. I got ideas from other people. I found out other people have the same difficulties that I have, and here's how they dealt with them. We confessed our faults one to another. It wasn't necessarily at that time a coming up the aisle and confessing our faults to the entire congregation, but we confessed them to one another in small groups. Sometimes when we have offended the entire body of Christ by our behavior, we need to march up to the front of the building and confess our faults to the entire congregation and let the entire congregation know that we're sorry for the reproach that we brought upon the body of Christ in this place. The Ephesians were willing to do that, as we saw in Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. They came and they confessed their sins one to another. One of the purposes of that was that others would pray for them, The Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Imagine the value of 120-some members of the body of Christ effectually praying for you when you've done something wrong. There's value in confessing our sins one to another. There's some other actions and benefits that come from confession. One of the things is if I've got the intestinal fortitude, better known as the guts, to confess my sins to you, I've had to humble myself. Just had to. I can't stand up before you, even a small group of you, and tell you that I've done something wrong until I've humbled myself. Pride will keep me from doing it unless I've humbled myself. Let me suggest to you that confession of our sins sometimes becomes a test of the validity of our repentance. Sometimes we can tell ourselves, "Oh, I've repented." Tell ourselves real softly, "I've repented." But we're not willing to tell other people with a loud voice, "I've sinned and I've repented of my sins." I'm not saying that in every case that that is a test, but you think about it a little bit. Doesn't it sometimes become a test of how sincere we are about our repentance? I'd like to suggest to you, too, that confession brings a peace of mind to us that we won't have without it. I saw a sheriff here in Greene County get 3 or 4 murderers, cold-blooded murderers, to make confessions that resulted in them either going to prison for life or getting a death penalty. And the way he did it was trying to show them that they could get some relief, some peace of mind, by getting it off their chest. When we have sins bearing down on us, like sin bore down on David, we need some relief from that. And confession will help bring that to us. And it brings the mighty power of a multitude of prayers. Well, again, repentance is the pivotal turning point in the road to salvation. Whether you're an unbaptized alien sinner or a baptized believer who's tripped up in your life as a Christian, in either case, the pivotal decision that brings you back to salvation is repentance. You know what I mean by pivotal? To pivot is to turn in a particular way. And the very idea of repentance is to turn. The old gospel preachers used to say, we're walking in one direction and we turn and we start going in another direction. That's the idea of repentance. If you've never obeyed the gospel yet, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for your sins, the turning point that will take that faith and make it something that will save your soul is repentance. Being sorry enough for sin that you'll turn the direction of your life. That'll lead you to baptism. The scriptures clearly assert this. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." In Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter was speaking, and he said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come." In Acts 17 and verse 30, it was the Apostle Paul writing, speaking of God and saying that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Repent or perish." Just a simple choice. You see, pivotal. Either you repent or you perish. That's the choice. I don't believe that we get that message across strongly enough today. The idea sometimes is that repentance is optional, but it is either repent and have the hope of heaven, or it is not repent and be damned eternally in hell. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want a single soul to perish, but he wants every one of us to come to repentance. The pain that you suffer inwardly because of sin can be lifted this very day. It begins by faith in God's power and an understanding of his willingness to forgive you. That faith must move you to repent if you've not done it yet. That turning will culminate in baptism if you're not a Christian. And it will culminate in confession of your sins if you are a Christian who hasn't been living as you ought to. What about it this morning? Are there not some people in this audience this morning that need to repent? Is there not one or two in this audience who've never obeyed the gospel yet, who never had their sins washed away? What's keeping you from making that decision today? Is it pride? There will be no pride in hell. Are there not some in this audience this morning who've named the name of Christ, but who haven't been living as they ought to? Have you got too much pride to make your life right again? Wouldn't you like the burden of that sin lifted off? It can be done today by confessing your sins to the Lord and seeking the prayers of this congregation. I hope there's someone here today that's ready and willing to turn and to do the Lord's will. With that in mind, we sing this invitation song.